I'm praying, God, I only know in part. I'm ignorant concerning these situations. But Lord, I plead with you, would you please move on this brother or sister or my child's behalf? And what he's doing is he's making up for our deficiency, and he is praying according to the will of God. So, the Spirit, we're so indebted to him. This precious friend. He's a precious, intimate friend. Gripped me. You know, as I just meditated, studied this morning on this friend, he is such a special person. His person, first of all, tonight, affords the very help that you and I need. Can we not see it, first of all, once again, in his name? Just a glance, once again, something I mentioned to you last night. But in John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the comfort of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and shall remind you of all things that I said to you. The word comforter again, if I can just challenge your thinking for a moment, means intercessor, advocate, a consoler. Al Barnes said this, very, very insightful here. The office of the Spirit is to furnish to all Christians the instruction and consolation which would be given by the personal presence of Jesus. Have you ever heard somebody say before, well, I want you to know I'll not be able to come tomorrow night, but I'll be there in spirit. If anybody could ever say that, Christ did. Send him back to the heavens, sat on the right hand of God, but he told him before he went, I'm going to send my spirit. I'll not be there in body, but I will be there in spirit. My Holy Spirit, I'm going to send. And listen, he's going to do everything that I would be doing if I was with you in body. Everything in your life. He's going to nurture things in your life. He's going to encourage you in areas of your life. The very things that I would be doing if I was there in body, I'm sending my spirit to do those things. So, we see it in his name. We see it in his nature. Listen to this. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He doesn't call attention to himself. You know, some of these shows that some brethren put on, I'm not going to call any denomination or any particular group, but they just put on these shows and they just laud the Holy Spirit. And yet that's not his nature, his personality. Friend, he's as selfless as Christ is. Jesus said, when he comes, he will not speak of himself, he will testify of me. This is one of the ways that we can determine whether a movement is of God or not. I mean, is a celebrity that's taking the platform? Are they talking about the Holy Spirit? Or is the preaching and the testimony about Christ? But we also see it in his nurture. Now bear with me here. We're getting to the good part here in just a moment. But we're laying a theological foundation. He aids us in our devotion, disciplines, and ministry. First of all, our devotion, for example. In John 16, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He does it in disciplines. You remember the passage there, wonderful passage, probably the best on devotional life in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by who? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's like the old hymn writer said, more about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. That's his office. But also he does it in the ministry. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, first of all, in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So these are ways that we see how the Holy Spirit is functioning and moving. Second thing tonight, just 3 points. Second thing is why we need, and this is the thing that really is just making my heart pound, okay? But the second thing is why we need the Holy Spirit's help. Why do we need the Holy Spirit's help? Listen, because apologetics, defending the faith, and please don't misunderstand me, I love Ravi Zacharias, and I love these men that can stand up in universities and they can wrangle and argue the faith with skeptics and atheists and agnostics and Muslims. I mean, I admire that, but I tell you, friend, that will not change the moral climate of the university. It will not do it. Listen to this. Apologetics and scholarship will not deter the wave of apathy, decadence, apostasy in the church or in the world today. Listen to the words of Ian Murray. This is wonderful. Listen to what he says. In confronting the consequences of this rejection of biblical authority, which occurred on both sides of the Atlantic, not only in the British Isles, but over here, there have been those who have labored to defend Christianity with apologetics and other forms of scholarship. But while accepting a measure of value in such endeavors, it has been said that neither in the 18th century or the 20th century could the tide be turned by these means. Unbelief, he says, you learn this now, unbelief is primarily a moral rather than an intellectual problem. You can't change the climate of a man or a woman's heart by wrangling with them intellectually. You can't do it. And he says, apostasy comes from a sinful bias against God, not merely from mistaken thinking. Accordingly, the only effective means for the restoration of reverence has to be the action of God in changing man's moral nature. God Himself must authenticate the truth to make it real to people around us. Amen. Now, I'll tell you something. I was up there with Dave Story this past week. I like that guy. It's more than just because he's my friend, but I'll tell you something, friend. Dave may not be some profound theologian, but he's doing something most people ain't doing these days, including a lot of guys that's preaching on the streets. He engages sinners. I mean, you talk about risk-taking faith. He backs them right into a corner. And I mean, man, some of those guys, they absolutely hate his guts. But he backs them into the corner. And he says, here's the truth. If you don't repent, you're going to be damned. You're going to hell. What changes the moral climate of an individual or a church people or whoever? What changes it? It's the preaching of the gospel under the anointing, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And as much as I like Nuthetic counseling, we appreciate Nuthetic counseling, friend. Some of these people that you counsel at times, they don't need additional counseling. All they're doing is wasting your time. They go on and on, wanting you to stroke their ego and listen to their problems. But what they need is the dynamic of the gospel administered under the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what they need. That's the only thing that's going to change it. But in the context of that, you've got to engage them. That's like one preacher years ago, a girl came, and everybody told her. She kept saying, I'm so bad, I'm so bad. And everybody said, oh, no, you're not really that bad. I mean, you know, you've done a lot of good things. And I mean, you're a sweet girl, and you know, you're just innocent, and you've just been kind of blindsided in some areas. And finally, one preacher sat down with her, she said, I'm so bad. I'm just so, so bad. And he said, yeah. He said, you're probably the worst girl I've ever met. You are so wicked and so filthy and so evil. And she burst into tears. And she looked up through a veil of tears and she said, thank you for telling me that. And she was converted. Why do we want to pull our punches? I'm not saying, friend, we ought to be ugly or contentious or anything. The servant of the Lord must not strive. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. We should not be contentious. But at the same time, we should not blunt the edge of the gospel. Make it sharp. Make it sharp. That's what Paul did. It was sharp. They spoke the word of God with boldness. Sound teaching will never turn the tide of moral and spiritual decadence. Only the preaching of the gospel under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Listen, good friend of Brother Paul Washer and mine is Charles Leiter. Charles Leiter is a dear pastor, pastors out in Kirksville, Missouri. Half of his congregation are college kids that have been just beautifully, wonderfully, gloriously converted. But you know what, Charles, every time he goes into a venue of preaching on a college campus or university, you know what he says? Here's all you need to know about apologetics. It's all you got to do is just make Christ beautiful. Just make Christ glorious. But I don't have to have some vast intellect to do that. All I got to do is in my simple, weak, feeble way is just tell people about how glorious Christ is and watch God do the work. Watch Him. Now, listen to this. Here's the third thing. This is the real heart of the message, okay? The third point I want to talk about just for a few minutes is cultivating a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. In your life as a young man, in your life as a housewife, as a mother, as a father, a granddad, listen. You have got to learn to cultivate a conscious awareness and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Al Martin said, whenever we cease to be consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit, we will inevitably find ourselves unconsciously dependent upon ourselves. If you don't make a deliberate attempt to be consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit, you will inevitably find yourself to be unconsciously dependent upon yourself and what you can do and what you think and your reasoning. Now listen, I believe our waning confidence in the Holy Spirit has paved the way for many unbiblical philosophies that are plaguing the church in this hour. And I didn't bring it tonight, but I'll give you a copy of it perhaps Sunday, okay? But there's like 12 different plagues, from relativism to pragmatism to socialism, all these plagues among Christians that we've used as a substitute for the Holy Spirit. Almost every ism in the church today is the result of a diminishing confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit. Moralism, legalism, pragmatism, relativism, mysticism have suddenly crept into our churches as substitutes for Christ's gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So what can our local churches do to cultivate a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit? What can we do as individuals to cultivate a greater dependence upon the Spirit of God? All right, and this is what I want to leave you with, okay? Here are some things that we can do. Number one is we must experience a revival of concerted prayer. Now, I don't know how much time you guys spend in prayer. I don't know if you're praying in church or not. I hope you are. But don't ever think just because you have a Wednesday night prayer meeting or you pray sometimes before the service that you're praying in church. You're not a praying church. You're not a praying church. If that's all it is, you can't say that Providence Church is a house of prayer. You can't hear it. I challenge you to get a hold of the biography of Robert Gray McShane by Andrew Bonner. And in there, among those letters that he wrote different people, they've got a compilation of them, he wrote someone on how to have a prayer meeting. And you know what he did? Now, this is beyond the church. As a church, we ought to be praying. You ought to be praying when you come together. Now, rid of it, you know, focus your attention on prayer. But this is something extraordinary, friend. He said the first step in beginning a prayer meeting that really shakes the throne of God is you gather to yourself people that really have a heart to pray. You don't open up a prayer meeting of that nature to everybody. Because you'll have some dude show up that wants to talk about the weather, or talk about politics, or talk about sports, but he's not there in dead earnest about prayer. A friend of mine said that he took this formula and he incorporated it in his church, and he gathered this pastor of a church of 300. He only had 5 men that were in dead earnest about prayer, and they walked in righteousness. And he says, Don, he said, before we did this, I opened it up, and he said, listen, not that many people came, but he says, as sure as I opened it up for anybody to come, the devil showed up. Somebody wanted to come in and laugh and waste everybody else's time. They took the edge right off the prayer meeting. But I'm talking about real prayer. I'm talking about dead, earnest prayer. I mean, I think of Spurgeon's comments about Roland Hill. He said, the mark of the man why God so mightily used him was his blood earnestness. Not just in ministry, but in prayer. I mean, it's serious, friend. I mean, the guy's standing on the precipice of eternity and he's pleading before God. I mean, I'm talking about a man, the spirit of C.T. Studd, who said, as someone to dwell close to church in Chapel Bell, he said, I want to run a rescue mission that's on the threshold of hell. I'm talking about earnest prayer. Are you interested? Are you interested? I'm not talking about people that can pray flowery prayers. I'm not talking about people who have a great theological understanding that can woo everybody else with all their knowledge. I'm talking about people that just, they're there and their heart, you can hear it beating, just throbbing because they're waiting on God and seeking God, even though at times they don't have the proper words to articulate before the throne. It's a real prayer meeting. Can I tell you something? This may be an indictment here. If you are not consistently soliciting the aid of the Holy Spirit, you have the disposition of a hyper-Calvinist. Because you're a fatalist. Yeah, preacher, I believe in the power of prayer. Oh, yeah? Show me. Show me. Are you on your face before God in prayer, in dead, earnest prayer? Prayer is the cry of the destitute. But let me give you a second thing here, and you all know about this, but so very few do it, including myself. I'm not just preaching it down on you, but I'm seeing more and more the importance of this, and by God's grace, I hope to make this a consistent practice in my life. I really pray that this will happen. And that is the area of fasting. Fasting. In Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost speaks and says, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, the church sent them away. And then the very next phrase says, and the Holy Spirit sent them away. It's like he's just coinciding with the church, the Spirit of God. But the prelude was fasting. Fasting. Listen to this one. We need to cultivate a conscious sense of His presence. I know when my wife is hurt. I know when she's disappointed. I know when she's happy without her saying a word. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit. You can cultivate such a relationship with the Holy Spirit that you know when He is pleased and you know when He is grieved. You know when when there is joy that just seems to emanate from His essence, and you know when He is grieved. You know that. As I said last night, I don't know if you caught it or not, maybe you weren't here and you're not in a position to catch it, but listen, that Greek word for grieve not the Holy Spirit means do not make to cry the Holy Spirit. And friend, you can cultivate such an awareness and such a sense of Him that you know through your words or your actions or your reactions when He is grieved. It's as if He almost withdraws His presence. You feel a distance, a disconnect. I saw this years ago when I was in DeLand, Florida for a series of meetings. And one night, perhaps you remember me telling this story before when I've been here, but one night, friend, when I was preaching, I felt like I just caught the wave, and it's possible to catch the wave of the Spirit. I mean, just such a sense of unction and liberty and God using you. And it's like He's not allowing your words to fall to the ground. Every word's hitting its mark. And man, I'll tell you, I've been on a roll for a few weeks. I just sensed such an anointing of God. Didn't mean I was perfect. Didn't mean I was totally consecrated. But I tell you, friend, I was dependent on Him. And that night as I'm preaching along and just sensing this wave and this flow of liberty, I told an illustration I had told a few times before, but except this time I told it a little bit better than it really was. It's one thing to use different words, but it's another thing to really embellish the truth to make it sound a lot better than it really was. And the truth of the matter is, this old foul nature in me, I lied before those people. I just flat out lied. It's like God said, you know that was not the way it was. But I exaggerated the point. And you know what I sense, friend? It was like He just withdrew from me and went back and stood in the back corner of the church. That's a sense, that's the image I had of the Holy Spirit, that He just stood back there at a distance and He watched me perform the rest of the way. And I struggled, but I got through the message. I should have stopped right there and said, folks, listen, I don't know. I mean, I can cover it up, I can justify myself, but I'm just going to be honest with you right now. I feel like that I just grieved the heart of God because I lied, and I lied in your presence. Would you please forgive me? That's what I should have done, but I didn't do it. I struggled through the rest of the message. He stood at a distance. I believe you can have that sense that you know when the Holy Spirit is hurt or when He's happy. You have that abiding, affirming sense. I am so pleased with you. You have that sense. Listen to this. Spurgeon said this. Spurgeon, I mean, sounds like a mystic, brethren. But Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist minister, said, I have discerned the special presence of the Lord with me by a consciousness as sure as that by which I know that I live. Jesus has been as real to me at my side in the pulpit as though I had beheld Him with my very eyes. Do you believe that? That's what he said. So when the Spirit said, when the Scripture says, quench not the Holy Spirit, you know what that presupposes? Is we know when He's quenched. When His presence and the potential of His power is extinguished, you have a sense of that. All right, let me give you about three more things, okay? Here's number four. I don't know if you've ever studied this or not, but the reason I believe that the work of the Holy Spirit is limited in our congregations and in the functionality of the body is because the people of God have never been taught what their spiritual gifts are. Spiritual gifts are from the Holy Spirit as dispensed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear people, when you receive Christ as your Savior, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you at the moment of conversion, 1 John 3:24 and Romans 8:9. But listen to me. What I'm talking about here is something even beyond that. Every person that's been born again has at least one spiritual gift. When you look at spiritual gifts, the gift of exhortation, the gift of teaching, the gift of helps, the gift of ruling. When you look at these spiritual gifts, friend, you realize that God has entrusted to you at least one spiritual gift. And it's for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, here's my contention. The church is powerless these days because we don't know what our spiritual gift is that we might bring it before Him and ask us to aid us to use it in a God-glorifying way through the help of His power. Or, listen now, we have people, and Providence is no exception, we have people in our congregations that are fulfilling roles in the church that they were not gifted to do. Like what, preacher? I see this in churches a lot. You got people standing before people, and I'm not criticizing anybody, I'm not condemning anybody, but listen to me, this is why we're in such a mess. You got people standing before the church teaching that are not gifted to teach. I mean, I've seen this just recently. I mean, here's a brother that's just got a lot of passion, he's just full of zeal, he wants to serve God. I mean, you're around him, I mean, he's just aflame for God, the animation is there. And so he said, man, we want to make sure we ensure we're going to keep that guy. I mean, I want him before the people, you know, to really help them to burn. So they give him a teaching position. You know what happens? There's a disconnect. People said, it's bored stiff because he can't logically communicate things, which is a characteristic of the gift of teaching. Well, how about this one? You know, we've had four treasurers in our ministry, four treasurers confessed to stealing money. Those men are unregenerate. We're not talking about a giftedness there. We're just talking about just flat out unsaved. But I want to tell you something, friend. There are many churches where when it comes time to present a financial report, either none is presented or it's presented in a shoddy way because you've got men who are counting money and recording money that do not have the gift of administration. They don't keep accurate records because, you see, that's not their forte after the Holy Spirit. And I really believe that we not only grieve the Spirit, but we limit His power these days because we've got folks in positions. Listen, for example, you've got elders, two distinct offices, and you've got deacons. You know the only difference in their qualification is elders can teach. Look at the qualifications. All the same qualifications except one. Elders teach. But you've got people in positions of spiritual leadership in churches, particularly eldership, that don't have the ability to teach. So, look at something else with me. Here's another way I believe that we hinder the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe it's here. I don't believe it's here at Providence Church. I really have the utmost confidence in the men that handle this book and share it with you. But friend, Jesus said the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth. And where we are really depriving ourselves of many manifestations of the power of the Holy Spirit today is that many sermons and messages have so very little truth in them. Jokes. Inspirational stories. Play on the emotions. Theatrics. A little wild with our great celebrity personalities. And they come in and they entertain the people, but there's no truth for the Holy Spirit to use. I'm not minimizing the importance of stories. I like stories to amplify truth, friend. But our messages must be laced with Scripture, must be weighted down with truth, because the Spirit of truth has promised that He will guide us into all truth. But we're not giving Him enough ammunition to do His work. You see that? We must preach the truth. Howbeit, Jesus said in John 16:13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And it's interesting, friend, three times the Holy Spirit refers to him as the Spirit of truth. And then finally, is our preaching and our lessons and our teaching must be Christ-centered. John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me once again. So, what happens? And I'm learning this, man. I mean, I've been on this pilgrimage. It's been painstaking. But you know, I went through all these things from sharing a lot of stories and, you know, that's when I was in the spiritual warfare aspect of things, you know, and just telling about all these stories of encounters with the devil or encounters with demons and all that. And then I got a little more refined. I started preaching biblical principles. And they're inspired. I'm not minimizing the importance of that, friend. But if you just give people a list of principles and Christ is not at the center of it to warm their hearts and make it dance, the victory, if there's any victory at all, is short-lived. What does the Holy Spirit do? He works according to truth, and he testifies or showcases Christ. So you make sure when you give a testimony, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Paul went on to say that as I preached that word, it was accompanied by the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that men and women's faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So friend, you know, whatever we do, whether we're leading a church, or whether we're homeschooling, or whether we're leading our family in devotional life, make sure, brethren, that Christ is at the center of everything that you teach and emphasize. Because that's when the Holy Spirit comes and he aids our message. Amen? Well, we'll do something different, okay? Anybody got a question? Anybody? Just a thought?
I find that people who say there are no spiritual gifts, it doesn't mean happening. They're so afraid of shaking and weird, you know, the other end of the spectrum that they run to that never happens. And it's you know, I think with everything, I think there should be something somewhere in the middle. I grew up very, I don't want to say it was church, but it was very the other, it was like shaking type. But I could discern. I mean, I learned what was real and what wasn't. I think, you know, the Christ will, you said it just passed a few minutes ago, but Christ will show you the truth. And I saw that. And I know it's real because I've experienced it. God would say that I don't disagree with them if they choose not to believe that. That's their choice. But it's, you know, it's like, the time people either go one way or the other, it's, you know, there's a simplicity in Christ that gets muddled somehow.
I know exactly what you're saying, and I appreciate what you're saying there. But what gives us balance, and this is what you say in essence, is the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? Now, if somebody said, well, I believe that these things have ceased altogether, that's not what the Scripture says. You got the other end, says, all these signs and wonders are all of God. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture didn't say that. So, yeah, what does the Word of God say? Mm-hmm. Jack?
I just want to know, sometimes we wrestle, and we talked about here at Providence, how we you know, we long for a heartwarming from God. And and sometimes we mistake pursuing a heartwarming. That becomes, like you said, of Christ and God being beautiful to us. What we're looking for is the warm heart.
Right.
You know, yeah, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying.
Absolutely.
And well, I would recommend to keep this away from just wanting a warm heart to wanting to see the beauty of God that warm heart.
Well, I know you, Lejane, we've talked enough, and I feel like our hearts are knit together here. You're not minimizing the importance of feelings, and obviously God's made us as emotional beings, but I think He puts things into perspective and puts things into balance as we focus our attention on the Word of God. It's just heavy doses and a continuous influx of biblical truth, and then the Holy Spirit will balance us and show us that we cannot afford to gauge our spirituality on our feelings and on heartwarmings. I mean, we read about Wesley, his heart was strangely warmed, and other people said, my heart was so warmed, and or I had such joy in my heart, and that's good. That's good. But that cannot, we cannot afford to allow that to be our focus. And what brings all the I can't balance my life, but if I stay in the book, if I keep reading the Scripture and fixating on the Scripture, the Holy Spirit will balance me.
I know my own experience. I remember once I was reading John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and I came to a chapter, and I was at work, and I was sitting on a bench, and God came upon me, and the reality of Christ was so strong that I was crying. Bench, and people are walking by watching people. Okay. Like they thought I was, but it was God. And then after that, because God never, like I'd read the Word and I didn't have that, I thought God was far away. But the truth was just as real.
Yes.
And so I, you know, I try to check that spirit in me to, you know, to realize that my joy is in the Word of God, not in. Even if the Spirit doesn't do a tingling in my heart, that doesn't mean the truth isn't true. And faith grabs a hold of it. And, I do believe there's nothing wrong with having an experience, but never make that experience, you know, replacing the joy of the Lord. I believe you've made that very, very clear. Yesterday. I appreciate it very much.
Praise the Lord.
Jason? When you spoke about gifts of teaching and administration and ruling, gifts of spirit, I've just been thinking and meditating recently just on how God sovereignly assembles his body for the glory of God. And how do you recommend individuals within the body of believers and the church as a corporate to identify gifts within the body and individuals so that we can exercise them more effectively so that the body is built up?
I think encouraging everybody in the church to be involved in the ministry in working with others around them. Just because I don't have the spiritual gift, let's say, of helps, doesn't mean that I don't cultivate helps in my life. I mean, or serving, spiritual gift of serving, or say mercy, you know. I do think I'm more merciful, but I'm not sure I have the spiritual gift. But the more you cultivate these things, whether you have the gift or not, there seems to be one or maybe two in some people's lives that there's just a special dimension and everybody around you recognize that guy's got the gift of teaching. I mean, that guy has a gift of exhortation. There's no doubt that sister has a gift of serving or helps.
And people, everybody recognizes, especially the elders of the church, they recognize that this is their gift. And so I think the church ought to come to the spiritual leaders and say, plug me in somewhere that I can use my spiritual gift to the maximum benefit to the glory of God. Rather than somebody saying, well, I like the popularity of standing in front of people, you know, and exhorting, when they don't have the gift of exhortation, and everybody knows it. You see, we've got to function together as a body, and God has an order in the body, and that is why He has spiritual leaders. But I think the whole body recognizes it. Even when it comes to making decisions in a church, I might open up a can of worms here. But according, I think it's Acts 15, verse 22, you'll notice that it wasn't just the elders, but the entire congregation that came together and made decisions. So the elders are the ones that have to give an account to God. But I see so many foolish elders today that are just, they just turn a deaf ear to what the people in the congregation say. They just suggest some things that people are going to say, brother, have you thought about this? I'm talking about a mean-spirited guy, you know, that's always contentious and has a spirit of Diotrephes, always wants the preeminence in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that kindly come and say, you know, have you considered this, Brother Jack or Aristide? Have you considered this? And then they pray about it more. And then perhaps they present to the congregation again, you know, this is the progress that we're making. You know, we're still open to feedback. And so you're going back and forth. But then often it comes a time where it culminates and you make a decision. And everybody jumps on board, whether it's the exact decision that you wanted to make or not. But yeah, I think people recognize what your gifts are, and the more you're involved in the body. Yeah, I'm there. When we started church in Kinston, North Carolina, a guy came in, and he came for a few Sundays, and he came to me and said, I'd like to teach. I said, oh, really? I said, do you ever get to teaching? He said, yeah, I did. And I sensed some charismatic tendencies in him, and I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, what's your view on tongues? Well, he said, you know, I speak in tongues. Oh, really? And this was a Baptist church name that we'd started. I said, you speak in tongues? Yeah. But he said, I would never mention it in the church here. I said, listen to me. I said, if you're teaching through 1 Corinthians and you come to those passages on tongues, either you have got to lie or you've got to skirt the issue. And I know the devil well enough, somebody's going to come forward and say, what do you really believe, Richard, about this? Well, I speak in tongues, but that's not the view of the church. If you say that, then they're going to say, well, why did God allow you to teach? If this is a Baptist church that takes a position that there are no prayer languages, no prayer tongue, and he's letting you teach anyway. Now, I got to share this with you, and maybe you don't like this either. I'm really seeking for balance in my life. I am not a cessationist. I am not a cessation. I do not believe in all gifts that they're still operative for today, though. I believe God could still heal people without a faith healer. I believe God could still have somebody stand and prophesy, speak truth, but we try it with the Word of God because we believe we have a completed canon of Scriptures. We try every spirit according to the truth of God's Word. So while we don't believe in certain specific spiritual gifts are in existence for today, we still don't negate the fact that God, in His own sovereignty and pleasure, could perform some things for His glory in the midst of the people. Could God give a tongue today? Could God give a tongue? Probably not. But God is God. He reserves the right to be God on the field. A tongue not for gibberish, not for a prayer language, but to communicate the gospel in that foreign tongue that they might understand the good news that Jesus sends. Could God do that? No, that's God. You say, well, Brother Don, you ought to shut up. You know, you just go.
Is there something an individual could do to help himself discern a gift, or would you recommend avoiding that temptation, liberal or anything like that.
Is there something somebody can do? What?
Individually, to help himself discern a gift or what his gift might be. Or would you recommend them seeking the body? I've got no idea.
I think, no, I appreciate the question. Good question. I think you need to be involved in your church. Let people recognize what your gift is. Accept that. But there's nothing wrong with studying. There's like 3 or 4 different books that have all the spiritual gifts listed, have the callings behind them, the function of those gifts in the context of the church, and then what are the characteristics of those gifts where you can discern what gift you have. There's nothing wrong with that. This does not necessarily mean that I wholeheartedly endorse the guy, but he had an excellent list of spiritual gifts and their characteristics. Who was Bill Gothard? Okay? A lot that I wouldn't agree with, but I like that, the way he laid it out. Another one, which at the time when he wrote the book, he was very conservative Baptist, but now, of course, he's become more charismatic. But what he had initially was very good, and that was James Robinson. I remember one of those folks. But there are some, I'm sure, that have been written from a Reformed perspective, you know, sovereign grace perspective, that give many of those same characteristics. That in reading those, it can't help but be advantageous in your quest to find out what your spiritual gift is. Yeah. Brother?
What would be the difference between a spiritual gift, as in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, etc., and just your natural interests, your talents, the way you're wired, you're good at certain things? How is a spiritual gift different from that?
That's a great question. And I'm not sure that I'm going to answer that, because there are some people that do have a knack, and you know, they had the knack before they were even regenerated to do certain things. I mean, they were a picture of that particular area of spiritual gift. But, well, I don't know. What do you think, Jack or Aristide? Anybody?
In my opinion, I talked to people about it before. Just because you have, for example, there's lots of people who can get up in that pulpit and teach that are even Christian. They can communicate. I've been to seminaries at work where guys had everybody spellbound, and they had an attempt, and you could hear a pin drop, and he had everyone focused on him.
Yeah.
Great communicator. Natural gift. But he could never be a pastor. I believe if the Spirit, now if that man was converted, he'd still have to have that gift sanctified. He'd have to be humbled. He'd have to be trained. He'd have to learn that just because I can speak, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is behind what I say, right? So there's a lot of sanctification that has to take place in your life. But that doesn't mean God won't use that gift, but you just don't get converted and then get up there, because I believe the Spirit of God's going to have to sanctify. Right. That's my personal opinion. So, and I think the church gets in big trouble when, for example, I've heard it, seen it before, where businessmen are coming to the church, and all of a sudden the businessmen are on the deacon board and in charge of all the finances. But just because you've got experience in business doesn't make you a deacon. And although if God works in you and sanctifies that, you could use it as a deacon. But it's a natural gift. I think the Spirit has to get a hold of it and change it so that there's humility behind what you do. And there's a vision of God behind what you do instead of just, you know, your gift.
Yeah, that's a good point. And here's another illustration of the abuse of spiritual gifts. I think if a person's going to serve as a deacon in the church, a deacon does not have the gift of ruling. Down south in Baptist churches, businessmen are on there, and they want to control the finances and rule the people. and do what they want to push their agenda and build their kingdom. And yet, according to the Greek word, dekanos, is servant. Those men should have the gift of helps, mercy, or servantship, not the gift of ruling. Elders would have a gift of ruling. So.
As opposed to natural ability, is the presence of the Spirit. You can't have a spiritual gift without the Spirit, but we need a spiritual gift.
That's right.
So a natural ability. I mean, you just don't turn a spiritual gift on and off. It's by the anointing of the Spirit that you can then work through that gift and do whatever it is the Spirit needs you to do. Whether it's bring something to your home or encourage someone or whatever it is, as far as the spiritual gift is. But the Spirit's not in. It's not a spiritual gift.
Yes. Perhaps this may help. Thanks for jarring my mind, Luce, what my brother asked a moment ago. How do we know between natural ability and a spiritual gift? If it's a spiritual gift, they're not using it to call attention to themselves, but to Christ. They're not cultivating a glory for themselves or the affirmation of people to make them more popular, but to exalt Christ. That, I think that's one way. But there's much to be fleshed out here. So it's thanks for opening up the can of worms, brother. No, it's a very good question.
We've seen it many times over the years that somebody is being led by the Spirit. They're going to do this, get out of the way. A couple weeks later, the Spirit's telling them something totally different. They feel it very, very strongly.
That's
all, almost like testing the prophets. You know, they can be right 99 times, 100th time they're wrong. And you know what to do. But we are wired different ways. We're made differently. We look different. We have different personalities. But I've met Baha'is who are nicer, more caring, more gift of helps type of people than most Christians. Natural tendency is not necessarily gift of the Spirit. But one side thing, a corollary to that, is that I don't think that we could say, well, there's a need in the church, but that's not my particular gifting, therefore I'm not going to do it. I think that God will equip any one of us, whenever he wants, with whatever he wants, to get his job done. You know? So the gifts of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit can vary in your life as time goes on, too. You want to?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're saying. And furthermore, for example, I may not have the gift of ruling, let's say, but as a man, I still have the responsibility of ruling my own house. Not ruthlessly, but I'm calling the shots. I'm the head of my home. I think every one of these spiritual gifts is something that we ought to aspire to cultivate in our lives. I mean, I want to be more helpful. I want to be full of mercy. I don't see myself as having that distinct spiritual gift. Am I merciful? Yes. But I think, and even when it comes to giving, it doesn't mean because I don't have the spiritual gift, that I can't give over beyond my tithe and give liberally to the church of God. But it just, Yes, brother.
Do you see a danger, like some smaller churches, for example, if it's something that has to be done, a ministry that has to be done? So you throw someone in who doesn't have to be done, and you convince them that they do, but they don't. And they go to years knowing. Like, you're putting people in roles. Like, I heard an example in a book one time of this where there's a music hall on worship center, right? Their drummer left. So they wanted a drummer. Put a guy up there that can play the drum. So, you know, just to fill that spot, they picked someone who wasn't going to get up. And I wonder if there's a danger of that, where they can unfix that.
Yeah, there is a danger of that, and you know, you sent a letter and appeal to somebody, but once again, being musically inclined or singing, that has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. It's a talent, it's an ability. And God gives people ability to sing or to play or whatever. I mean, but that's not a spiritual gift. But I think whether it's a spiritual gift or it's just a talent, some people don't have the talent. And you hope that you can cultivate the teaching of God's Word, and you pray that the person is regenerated enough that if the time came for them to be approached by you, they would receive the admonition and say, brother, you know, maybe God has gifted you to do something else, and I'm willing to pray with you and help you find out what that particular area is. But, you know, to be quite honest with you, I don't think this is it. Like, for example, just recently I went into church, and the brother, the pastor gave him the responsibility of teaching the young people. Well, he's very soft-spoken, good guy, just super guy, but very soft-spoken, says things very slowly, it's not an exhorter, and the young people, the youth group, went from 20 down to 4. Now, if you believe in the youth group, that's fine. I think the youth group is a father over his own children. I don't like youth groups. But this particular church did. I'm not going to go in and upset the apple cart. That's fine. But the boy took it well, and he stepped down, and the pastor directed him to work with the elderly in the church. And he loves it, and they love him. He goes in, he's so patient with them, and reads them scripture and shares songs with them, and they just love him to death. So there, he found his niche. And thanks be to God that he had a teachable, sweet spirit that he could take the admonition to the pastor and have him redirect him into another ministry. That's him.
Joy's over.
Are you the one that troubles Israel? Go ahead. I didn't mean that for me. I'm just saying that this is my little theological machine right here. You know, you're going to ask something here. Go ahead.
No. One area where I see, I think it's a lot of damage because we're in so many churches. So many churches feel like they've got to have so many Sunday schools for every single age group. And 9 times out of 10, when I sit in an adult Sunday school class, a person shouldn't be teaching scripture. And I just think it would be better to have everybody in one class with someone who has the gift of teaching and knows the Word of God than to have all these different classes when you have people teaching who really don't know the Scripture or they aren't. That's just my take.
No, and we agree on that because there are churches today that are going to what they call small group ministry. So you take a church of 1,000 people, they're allowed to have 18 different small groups. And most of the women that are teaching women and most of the men that are teaching those men do not have the gift of teaching. So some of these churches will go so far as to tell us people, we're not looking for someone that is gifted to teach. All we want is a facilitator. Somebody just be there to initiate some decorum and keep it functioning. Well, I know personally that is a disaster because some of the women's groups have either turned into gossip sessions or they have turned into, who can we give a party for? Whose birthday is it? Or who has a baby shower coming up? They turn the whole classroom into a baby shower. It's a disaster. And then the men, 45 minutes of the hour of Sunday school or small group, he's talking about who won the football game and who made the key play. It's horrible. And they wonder why the attendance starts tapering off. So, I don't see where it works. I mean, I'd rather have a man stand and teach 300 men and women that has a gift of teaching than to break them all up into 12 or 13 people in the class, and all they're there just to, is to oversee it and take the role.